transitioning from the book of 2 Peter to the book of Jude, and a new start for us here. We know we have a lot of transitions in life. I have a middle child who's in her junior year of high school, and so she's kind of preparing to transition into college. And as she's discovering, colleges aren't cheap. They're very expensive. And some of the ones that she's interested in are very expensive. So she's looking for different ways to get scholarships or help financially. And she's discovered that being in musical theater, that there's money available through musical theater voice competitions. So she's been doing a lot of these musical theater voice competitions lately. And the musical theater singing, it's different than like the American Idol singing. And I've been learning all of this just at a distance or by proxy. But, you know, American Idol, they get out there and they take the song and make it their own and they add the riffs and the licks or whatever. But for musical theater, you have the score that's written and you need to sing the notes as they're written. If there's a certain note you need to sing, you need to make sure that you're singing that note and the timing's got to be right. And so it's a little more stressful, I'd say, for her. Also, the theater side of it, you've got, you know, a song that's written that's not only supposed to sound a certain way, but it's supposed to express a certain emotion or convey a story. So she has to learn how to convey the story as she's singing the notes properly and in the right timing. So it can be kind of stressful for her. And when she goes before these judges, people that are, you know, very equipped to decipher whether she's doing this right or not, she can get stressed or worried and, you know, start second guessing herself. You know, is this really what I'm called to do? Am I doing this properly? Am I doing this right? And thinking, you know, if I'm called to do this, why is it so hard? Maybe the fact that it's hard is showing me that I shouldn't be doing this. Well, what if she knew for a fact that she was going to win? If somebody said, Hannah, that's her name, Hannah, I've talked to the judge, and the judge has already said that they're going to pick you, that you're going to win first place, that you're going to get the scholarship money. Would she say, you know what, that's great, then I'm not even going to show up and do it because I already know I'm going to win? Of course not. If she knew she was going to win, she'd go there and she'd have a great performance. She'd have courage and confidence and be able to relax and just do it, you know, with authority, knowing that she was going to win. She'd really be able to get in there and nail that song. You know, it's kind of the same way with us. As we come to the book of Jude, we see that Jude begins this letter by telling us, you know, who he is as the author and then addressing the recipients of this letter. And he says that these are the people that have been called. These are the people that are loved by God. These are the people that are kept by Jesus Christ. And those words there, loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ, the tense of those verbs are perfect passive participles. That perfect means it's something that was done in the past with continuing implications into the future. And passive means that it's been done to them. They've been called. They've been loved. They've been kept. This is done by God for them in their life. He wraps up the letter in verse 24 by saying to them, to him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. He's saying to them, God is able to keep you and he will keep you. You are called, you are loved, and you are kept. In other words, he's saying, I've already spoken with the judge and you guys are going to get first prize. You're going to get first prize. Go in there now and do what you're called to do with courage and with confidence. And we can see he begins the letter again by addressing them in that way and right away diverts in verse 3 to where he goes from 3 to 22 into this call upon their life. You know, do we think, well, because we know we're going to win, because we're on the winning side, we just don't even play the game? Absolutely not. We go in there the way we'd go in if we knew we were going to win first place in a competition. And we say, knowing that we're going to go and we're going to win and we're going to come out on top, we go in with courage and with confidence. And that's what he's saying to us in the book of Jude. You know you're good. You guys are good to go. God's got your back. Now get in the game and get in to win. Let's read verses 1 through 4, the passage that we looked at this week. It begins by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So he begins by saying he is the author, Jude is the author, and he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. We know that James was the brother of Jesus Christ. James wrote the letter or the epistle James. And we know that Jude was the brother of Jesus Christ as well. Mark 6, for example, lists the brothers of Jesus Christ. Jude and James were both among them. But he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Then he goes on to pray for them in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And then transitions into this call upon their life or this charge upon their life. He says here, dear friends, beloved, agapetoi, the beloved, he says. You are loved by God and you're loved by me as well. Again, exciting them and ensuring them that their place is safe. And he says, I was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share. He wanted to talk to them about the common salvation that they had, the things that they had experienced as saved human beings. The fact that in the past now, being forgiven from their sins, no penalty of sin applied to their life anymore, that they were free from the present dominion of sin. They could say no to sin truly for the first time in their life, and that in the future they would be in a place where there would be no more sin. He wanted to be able to encourage them and talk to them about that common salvation, but something happened that caused him to change the thrust of his letter. He says in verse 4, certain men have secretly slipped in among you. There are people that have come in and they have attacked the faith. So he says, instead, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. He wanted to write to them about that common salvation. Instead, he had to change the letter and he had to focus on something else. He said, I have to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the faith. How fascinating to think that the half-brother of Jesus Christ in these 25 verses would contend these early, urge these early Christians to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith. That is the purpose of our letter. Now, when he says the faith, he doesn't mean the trust, their own personal trust, but he's talking about the body of truth that they've been given. It says in Galatians 1:23, speaking of Paul, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. The faith, again, this body of truth. And he's telling them they need to contend for the faith. That word contend there in the Greek is the word epagonizomai. It is a word that means to overcome an opponent, to struggle, to wrestle. It was used in the athletic arena concerning a fight or a battle or a challenge. We get the word agonize from it. It means to struggle or to wrestle or to fight. We need to, our first point is get ready to struggle. I was almost going to put there, get ready to rumble, you know, but that's kind of what it's saying. As Christians, we need to get in this game and we need to be prepared to struggle. This is a lifetime struggle that we're called to as we contend for the faith. Again, he's not writing this to pastors or to church leaders or to people that are in full-time ministry, but he's writing this to Christians. All Christians are to contend for the faith. We are to struggle, to wrestle, to fight, to overcome ourselves, to work hard, to struggle for that faith. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, and then into chapter 2, verse 1, Paul talks about this struggle. He says, we proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. He says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Paul's saying that this fight, it's a struggle, it's labor, it's hard work. In Romans 15:30, Paul, speaking to the Romans, says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Again, the struggle, this fight. Philippians 1:29 through 30, Paul, speaking to the Philippian church, he says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's saying, I'm struggling, Philippian church, and you will be struggling too. In fact, it's been granted to you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer, to struggle. We are to suffer and to struggle. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 says it very powerfully. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says, do you not know that in a race all the runners win, but only one gets the prize? Again, looking at an athletic analogy. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Do you see that work that's implied there? That wrestling, that labor, that intensity. It's there for us as Christians. We are to struggle. We need to be prepared to struggle. When we wake up in the morning, we need to say, you know what? I am a Christian. I need to get ready to contend for the faith. I need to be ready to struggle. I need to be prepared for this. It shouldn't catch us off guard. We shouldn't think, why are we struggling and wrestling so much? But we should be prepared to struggle as Christians. You know, there's so many other passages we could look at in the New Testament. And it's funny how we are constantly told by people, you guys, you need to kick back more. You need to relax. You need to chill out. Don't fight so hard. Don't struggle so much. Don't make everything so difficult. But that is not what the New Testament teaches us. It tells us that we need to be ready to do battle. We need to be ready and in the game at all times. That's what we're called to do. And we don't want to hear that because our flesh doesn't want to struggle. I know I wake up a lot of times and think, I don't want to do this anymore. I just want to throw in the towel and hang at the beach and just say, I'm done. I'm over. I don't want to have to struggle. I don't want to have to do Christianity if it requires hard work. But it does. It requires hard work. That is what the Bible tells us from cover to cover. And in the New Testament, we see, having been delivered of our sins, being Christians, we're now called to struggle, to contend for the faith. And the longer that we've been Christians, we'll see, and we do see, that, you know what, that struggle, that battle, it just doesn't go away. I mean, Jude wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he said that we needed to contend for the faith. And we see that today, 2,000 years later, we're still contending for the faith. This is a lifetime struggle. It's not something that we do for a season of our life, but as Christians, we are called to struggle, to contend for the faith. I was in a clothing store with my son years ago, and we were looking through t-shirts, and we saw a t-shirt that we thought was so funny. It was so corny. It had a candle laying on its side, and it had a wick at both ends of the candle, and both of the ends of the candle were lit. And it said, you know, burn the candle at both ends. After you're dead, you can sleep. And we looked at that and we laughed. We thought, that is ridiculous. How corny. But, you know, there's some kind of a weird truth there. Not that we should burn ourselves out, but you know what? After this life is over, we won't be able to contend for the faith anymore. We're here now. We need to do this now. We have the opportunity now. We don't know when God's going to take us home. We need to be contending for the faith, because when we see Jesus face to face, face to face. It's going to be done. We're going to be in the presence of perfection. We won't need to contend for the faith against things that are coming against it. We need to make sure that we're doing that now, that we're making the most of these opportunities. Sometimes we hear that, you know, come to Jesus and your life will be so much easier. There'll be that rest, right? Didn't Jesus say, my, you know, burden is easy and my yoke is light? There's going to be that rest. Well, yeah, rest from our sins. That's what he's talking about. We're delivered from our sins. The penalty of our sins, that's huge. That's what we're delivered for. But now, having been delivered from the penalty of our sins, we're to get in the game and contend for the faith. We're on the winning side. We're on the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can fight for the faith. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 exhorts us. Paul says here, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. He says, make the most of every opportunity. In other words, we need to be careful about our time, where we spend our time. We need to rethink what we're doing with our time. Is this what God has called me to do with my time? Maybe we need to let go of a TV show so that we can contend for the faith. Maybe instead of watching another TV show every week, we need to get on the phone and call friends or call family members and see how you're doing in your walk with God. How can I help you out? Or maybe we need to be praying during that time. You know, sometimes food and clothes, I know I read a lot of biographies, and I'll read about these great women of faith and how they cooked and they sewed and they knitted and they did all these things to provide for their family. And I start feeling bad thinking, oh, I'm not knitting and I'm not sewing and I'm not baking in the same way that they were baking. And I forget, you know what? I'm living in a different age. I'm not living in the 19th century. I can go to Costco and I can go get a pie and I can go to Walmart and get a scarf and I can contend for the gospel. But, you know, we got to rethink that, because sometimes we start thinking, oh, no, I need to be baking everything from scratch and I need to be sewing all the clothes from patterns and I need to be knitting every scarf. Maybe not. Maybe we need to say to God, what do you want me to do with my time? And maybe when we evaluate our time, we might need to just go buy that scarf at Walmart and get out there and serve at church. Maybe that's what God's calling us to do. You know, also our phone calls with our friends. We can reevaluate those at times. Do we spend time on the phone with our friends talking about the same old thing? Maybe we can take that time on the phones with our friends and be praying. Maybe we can pray for the faith, for the church which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth, the New Testament tells us. Maybe we can pray for the leaders of our church. That would be contending for the faith. Managing our time well, making the most of every opportunity, as the New Testament exhorts us to do. Also, our resources, especially our money. You know, being in a recession right now, or depression, or whatever they say, we tend to hold on to our money a little more tightly. But we contend for the faith when we give our money to the church. Again, the church is the pillar and the foundation of the faith, of the truth. When we give our money to the church, we're funding the work of God. We are providing resources so that people can contend for the truth. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 8:1-4, where Paul, exhorting the Corinthians there, talks about the Macedonian churches. And he says, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now listen to this. He says, out of the most severe trial, so they were in a recession or in a depression, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They realized that they could contend for the faith by providing for Paul. And we can do the same thing, even if we're in a recession or a depression. We still can provide for the church and be contending for the faith. Maybe we can make some changes in our personal plans. Maybe we can say to our husbands, you know, we don't have to go to Maui this summer. Let's go to Palm Springs and take the money that we save and let's use it to contend for the faith. Let's give it to the church. Or, you know, maybe we're going to get a new car. Maybe we can downsize on our car a little bit and use that money that we save to fund the church, to contend for the faith by giving to the church. Or maybe when we're going out to buy new clothes at the mall, why don't we try something like calling our friends? Let's all pull together our old clothes and do a clothing swap. I mean, you might have things that look better on me than they look on you, and I might have things that look better on you than they look on me. Let's just trade them out and use the money that we save to give it to the church so we can contend for the faith, so that we can fund others to contend for the faith, because that is what we're called to do, and we are responsible for the financial resources that we've been given. We also have resources, and that is our affections, the things that God's entrusted to us, such as our kids, our family members, and sometimes we go in the opposite direction with them. You know, sometimes we hold on to them a little bit too much, and we don't contend for the faith the way that we should because we're holding on maybe to our kids and their clinginess or their neediness of us maybe a little bit too much. I mean, the Bible tells us clearly we're to love our husbands and we're to love our children. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. But not so much so that we forsake our call to contend for the faith. There's a balance there. There is a balance. We have to be very prayerful and very careful, relying upon the Holy Spirit. God, what's the balance that you have for my life? How much time do I invest into my kids? And how much do I invest into contending for the faith? Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 25, when large crowds were following him, he said in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Well, you just said that Titus chapter 2 said I need to love my husband and love my kids. Yes, you do. But Jesus is saying here, we need to remember that we have a call to him and our allegiance to him, it usurps our allegiance to everybody and everything, even our own life, he said. So we need to make sure that we're not forsaking the calls to Christians in general, to Christian women, so that we can provide for those other relationships. We need to love and provide for those people, but we've got to find that balance. We've got to find that balance and make sure our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Sometimes, you know, we don't let other people watch our kids so that we can do things. We feel like we've got to be with them every minute of every day. And that's not true. If we found, you know, three other people, let's say we had four people that worked together and we decided to watch each other's kids maybe once a month, we could work it out so we could have 3 to 4 hours a month to study. I could get in, you know, a book or in my Bible and study, how do I deal with this false teaching or how do I deal with that false teaching? If I let someone else watch my kids, you know, maybe 3 or 4 hours out of every month, you know, we need to train our kids to be polite when we speak to other people. I know I see it all the time. I'm sure you guys do. You're trying to have an engaging conversation with someone and there's these kids that are just falling apart and you can't talk. We need to teach and train our kids. Kids, we're here for the purpose of the gospel. We're here to contend for the faith. When mommy's talking to somebody, you need to be quiet. I know this Sunday I was talking to a woman that I just met, and she had a little daughter, and her daughter was so sweet. I mean, she sat there so politely, and as her mom talked to me and talked to me, her daughter didn't interrupt. She didn't say a word, and my 14-year-old daughter was there, and she came over to me afterwards, and she said, "That was the cutest girl I've ever seen in my entire life." And I said, "Really, you think so?" And she said, "Yes, did you see how perfectly trained she was? She just sat there while her mother talked to you and went on and on and on." And that was attractive to my daughter because this woman had trained her child to sit there politely while she talked about things concerning the faith. What about praying? Do our kids interrupt us when we're praying? Do our kids know that when mommy's praying, you don't interrupt? That there's a time that mom's going to be praying, and that's the time that she's communicating with God. And I don't care who didn't get what or who saw what or what happened. You don't interrupt mom during that time. I know when my kids were little and they knew that I was praying, whether it was by myself or with a friend, you know, the phone would ring and they didn't care who it was. If it was the refrigerator repairman, she can't talk, she's praying. You know, it was like they knew that was sacred time. You don't interrupt that time. That's the time that mom's contending for the faith. So we need to make sure that these kids that we've been entrusted with, these family members, that we're to love them and provide for them and care for them. But we need to make sure that they're never overriding our commitment to Christ and to his kingdom and to the truth. Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, we hear it again and again, but he said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our treasure is the faith, that faith that's delivered us from our sins. That's where our heart is to be. We need to contend for the faith and struggle for the faith, and it's going to impact our life. It's going to impact our time. It's going to impact our money, and it's going to impact our affections, our relationships. And it's so funny because not only the world, but the church at large, not necessarily Compass Bible Church, but the church from California to New York in the United States will tell us, chill out, you know, just relax. Don't wrestle so much. Don't fight and don't struggle. But that is not what the New Testament is calling us to. Jude saying here again, he felt he had to write and urge us to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. It's interesting the way this is written in the Greek. It says that we need to contend for the, and then it says the once for all, having been given over or having been entrusted to the Holy One's faith. So it describes this faith as once for all been given, entrusted to the Holy Ones, to the saints. We're the Holy Ones. We are the ones that have been forgiven all of our sins and made perfect before a holy God. That's the only reason we have access to him, because Jesus on the cross dealt with our sins. He made us perfect. He paid off every single sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit, and he gave his perfection to us. We are the Holy Ones. So this has once for all been entrusted to us, the Holy Ones. Well, what is it, this once for all faith? It's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We saw that in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, when we looked at that in 2 Peter, where Peter said, I have written these things as reminders to you to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. He said in verse 2 of chapter 3, I want you to recall the holy words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and our Savior through your apostles, the New Testament. We looked at that in depth. That's the once for all, the one time once for all faith, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we are to contend for that. And that has been entrusted to us. It's been given over or entrusted to us, as the NIV translate. And that's a good translation of that word. Something being entrusted to us, it's delivered over to us for us to keep or to use or to take care of or to manage. That's what entrusted means. We are to take care of, to use, and to manage this properly. We have been given this faith. We've been entrusted with this faith to contend for it, to protect it, and to use it. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing of ideas, which is falsely called knowledge. But he's called to guard what has been entrusted to his care, the gospel, the truth, the faith. We need to remember what we're fighting for, and that's the second point. Remember what you're fighting for. We're fighting for what has been entrusted to us. I know as women, we can think about this sometimes when we think about our family members and our children. I don't know where it was, but I've seen a title of a book or a workbook or something that's called Entrusted with a Child's Heart. And I think, yeah, that's a good way of wrapping up what we are as parents. We are entrusted with the hearts of our children. And this is saying the same thing. We are entrusted with the faith. You know, we naturally defend our children, protect our children, stand up for our children. We care for them. We manage them properly. I mean, we can get the attitude of, you know what? If you mess with my kids, you mess with me, right? Or we can even say, I'd rather have you mess with me than mess with my kids. That's how much we guard and protect those children's hearts that we've been entrusted with. But according to this passage, we need to have the same attitude towards the faith. You know, you mess with the faith, you mess with me. Or I'd rather have you mess with me than mess with the faith. That's the attitude that we should have here. We should realize that we have been entrusted with this. We need to remember what we're fighting for, something that's very precious, something that's very important, very valuable, and we should guard it the same way that we guard our children or guard our family members. You know, we can think sometimes when it comes to false teaching or erroneous ideas that are maybe attacking the faith, well, you know, I know that guy or I know that gal that her doctrine's off and what she's teaching is off, but you know, she's always been really nice to me. So I'm just going to let it slide because again, she's always been really nice to me. But you know, we don't carry that attitude into our relationships with our children, do we? You know, my 14-year-old daughter, if I said that man over there did something horrific to my daughter, he hurt her severely, but he's always been really nice to me, so I'm just going to let it go. That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even compute in our minds, and it shouldn't. And it's the same way with the faith. We don't say because someone's nice to us, we disregard what they've done to our kids, or we disregard what they've done to the faith. We need to realize that the faith has been entrusted to us. We need to remember what we're fighting for. It should never cross our minds that we wouldn't guard the faith. We've seen the same attitude in Paul, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. He's so passionate about it. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so I say it again. He's repeating it. If anybody is preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is passionate about this. If I say this, if an angel shows up with an extra revelation, if a man comes and says, I've got a little bit more to add, I've got a new book, I've got a new teaching, I've got something supplemental, I've got something that wasn't given in the past, he says, let him be eternally condemned. And if we have that attitude, we know it's going to cause some friction in our lives. And Paul says in verse 10, right after that, am I now trying to win the approval of men? Or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Jude here, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ. If we're a servant of Christ, we can't seek to win the approval of men. We have to live in order to please God. And if we're living in order to please God, when we see a man or even an angel of light come and add something to the gospel, to the faith that was once for all entrusted to us, we need to say, let him or her be eternally condemned. We can't tolerate that. We can't put up with that. We can't allow anyone to mess with the faith because it has been entrusted to us. We can't allow anyone to add to it. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, Paul says, these false teachers are false apostles, deceitful workmen, and they masquerade as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Is it not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness? Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul's warning these people. These people don't come in and they don't look the way that you think they're going to look. Satan himself, he says, masquerades as an angel of light, and so will his workmen, so will his servants. They masquerade themselves as angels of light so that we don't get it. We get bogged down in how nice they are, and we disregard the perversion in their teaching. We're never to do that. I love Pastor Mike's old teaching called I've Always Been a Christian, But I've Always Been a Christian. If you haven't listened to that, I strongly encourage you to do it. You can listen to it for free, in fact, on the Focal Point website, which is linked to our Compass Bible Church website. But in the beginning, he talks about Satan and the strategies of Satan. And it's really impacted me what he said there. You know, he said, if you were Satan, think about this. Where would you put all your effort? You know, and before I heard that, I'm thinking heavy metal band, you know? I mean, pentagrams, drinking blood, pyramid bracelets, pyramid belts, long hair, rocking out, you know, at the Troubadour in Hollywood. That's where Satan is, right? No, that's not where Satan is. Those people aren't a threat to Satan at all. Where's Satan? He's perverting the gospel. He's in the church trying to tweak the gospel and to tweak it ever so slightly that it appears right on, but it's off just so slightly that someone's going to miss the course eternally. That's where Satan's putting all of his effort. And that's where we have to guard the faith that we've been entrusted with, contend for the faith that we've been entrusted with. And it comes from within those who say they are agents of God, that they are servants of God, that they are workmen or apostles of Christ. You know what's so funny? Again, not only the world, but the church, not our specific church, but the church in general will tell us, relax. Don't get so wound up about your faith or about your doctrine. You guys are overboard on this, and that is exactly opposite of what the New Testament calls us to. We are to guard, to contend for, to struggle for what we've been trusted with, what we've been entrusted with. And he says again that this is the faith that we've been once for all entrusted with, and we can see that it's not only about adding to it, like Paul was referring to in Galatians chapter 1, where he said, if someone comes along and adds anything to this or tells you anything different, but it's also about taking from the faith, removing things away from the faith. And we see that in verse 4 here. Jude saying, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Well, what do these certain men do? They're godless men. They change the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. We can't take away from it, because we need to realize that the gospel, the faith, the body of truth that we received, it contains moral implications and moral obligations. And you will always find people saying there is no moral requirement associated with Christianity. And Jude is saying that is not true. These certain men that have secretly slipped in among us. One translation says they've wormed their way in among you. You know, sometimes we think, why are there false teachers here? I don't get it. Why do there have to be so many opposing views? It doesn't make sense. Well, instead, we should be saying, where are they? Not why are they here, but where are they? Because Jude said they will worm their way in amongst us. Maybe not sitting right here in our group, but in the church in general. There's all sorts of people that have wormed their way in, and they've changed the grace of God into a license for sin, is what Jude is saying here. Again, these people, they are godless. They are immoral people. They take the grace of God and they say, because of God's grace, you don't have to worry about the moral requirement of the law. And they deny Jesus Christ. They deny him, not by their words necessarily, but by their behavior. We see this in Titus 1:16. He says they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. When they say there is no moral requirement associated with Christianity, by their actions, they deny him. You know what they accuse us of being? Legalistic. You guys are legalistic. You're legalists. Quit being such legalists. They say that Compass Bible Church, you guys are so legalistic. Legalistic? I don't think they know what legalism is. Romans chapter 7 shows Paul talking about what legalism is. You have in Romans 7, Paul's testimony, so to speak. He's this Jewish man who's trying to be righteous by the keeping of the law. And he says he gets to the part in the law, the 10th commandment, that says, you shall not covet. And he just falls apart. I can't covet. I can't want what somebody else has. How can I be righteous? And he screams out at the end of that chapter, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he goes on to Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8. He has no hope. He says, I can never be right by keeping the law. And we realize that as Bible-believing Christians, we can never be right by keeping the law. That's why we need Jesus Christ. We turn to Jesus. We place all of our trust in Jesus, not to augment our good works, but instead of our works, because we can't be righteous by keeping the law. And that is what legalism is. It's a doctrine, a set of ideas that says a human being can be righteous before God by keeping the law. That is not what we are. No one here would say we can be right before God if we keep the law. We realize we can't keep the law. We cannot keep the law. We are not legalistic people. We come to God by grace through faith. But at the same time, we're not like these false teachers. We aren't antinomian. The nomos in the Greek is the law. We aren't against the law either. We do recognize that the New Testament teaches us there is a place for moral behavior, moral law in our lives as Christians. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the great passage on being saved by grace through faith. In verse 8, it says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. The gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. There it is. We aren't legalists. We are saved by grace through faith. The gift of God, not of ourselves. None of us can boast. But he goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If we've received genuine saving faith, James chapter 2 talks about different kinds of faith, that the devils and the demons have faith, but it's not saving faith. How do we know if we have saving faith? Because we've been rewired, according to verse 10. It finishes it for us. It doesn't leave us in a place of a giant question mark. How do I know if I have saving faith? I've been rewired from the inside out. It says I've been created in Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance. God has prepared in advance for me to do good works. That's how I know that I have received saving faith. I take the right doctrine, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and it rewires me from the inside out. And I'm rewired to live and to bear fruit for God and his kingdom. When Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, that we're to examine ourselves and test ourselves and see if we're in the faith, how do we test ourselves? We look at our lives. We look at the time that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, that we had that faith, and we see, did it rework us from the inside out? Are we brand new creations in Christ Jesus? The old gone, the new come, created to do good works. And if so, yes, we pass the test. If not, then maybe as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, do you not realize that Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I mean, maybe you haven't been rewired to do good works. And maybe the faith that you have, though it may be some kind of faith, maybe it's not saving faith. If it is saving faith, we can attest to the fact that God does a work in our inner man and rewires us so that we will do good works. It is critical that Christians live morally sound lifestyles because it's the natural result of saving faith. And it's what these false teachers were secretly trying to attack concerning the faith. So the third point is, make sure you're sticking to the rules. You know, we think, oh, there's no rules in Christianity, are there? No, we're not saved by sticking to the rules. But once we are saved, we need to make sure we're sticking to the rules. We need to make sure we're sticking to the whole package here, that we're not adding things to it, and that we're not discarding things either, and saying that there is no moral requirement. These people were saying that the grace of God meant that they did not need to obey moral law, and that is not true. Romans 6, 15 through 18, Paul saying, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness?" He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Make sure we are rejecting any faith that would tell us that we don't have any moral requirement associated with the gospel, with the faith, with the law. Because we do. We're not saved because of the moral requirement. But being saved, we're now set free, as Paul said in Romans 6, to obey the righteous requirements of the law. Are we going to obey it perfectly? No. No. That's why 1 John 1:9 would tell us if we have sin, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? We're cleansed. We're continually cleansed. But there's something that happens where we're rewired and reworked to do good works. We need to contend for this faith, the faith that was once for all entrusted us as saints. We can't pick and choose which parts we're going to apply. Because as Martin Luther said, these people regarded themselves and not the Lord as Lord. You see, what he was saying is when you pick and choose which parts you're going to apply, you then become the God. You're the one that's calling the shots. You're the one that's making up the rules. But we can't do that. We need to take the entire faith that has been entrusted once for all to us as saints. We can't add to it and we can't take from it. We need to contend for it. There's two potential traps that we can get into, though. One of them is getting all wound up about methods rather than the faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." And then he goes on to say, "To the Jews, I've become a Jew. To those under the law, I'm under the law." What he's saying is my methods are flexible. My methods are flexible, but my faith, my body of truth is not negotiable. We can change the methods. We're not going to sit here and contend for a worship style or a color of paint on the wall. Or we're not going to contend for a way that something should be done. We're going to contend for what should be done, what should be taught. The faith, not a method. That's not where we should waste our time contending, but in the truth. Francis Schaeffer, who was a great theologian, said, "In a rapidly changing age like ours, to make non-absolutes absolutes guarantees the isolation and the death of the institutional organized church." What he's saying is when we start fighting over the methods, when we start fighting over things that aren't absolutes before God, do we serve donuts or bagels? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Those are non-absolutes. When we start fighting over something like that, we have made non-absolutes into an absolute, and we're guaranteeing the death of the church because we are in a rapidly changing society. If Pastor Mike told us, "Hey, it's been proven that if we all wear black nail polish, more people are going to come to Christ," then let's wear black nail polish. I mean, it might not look good on me. It might accentuate my blue veins, but you know what? If more people are coming to faith, let's do it. That's where Paul said, "I make myself a slave to everyone," but we don't negotiate the faith. We negotiate the methods. The other thing is that we can get messed up sometimes in our manner. We get excited and passionate about this faith and contending for the faith as we should. But we need to remember that the Bible charges us to always do this with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to do it, to give our defense with gentleness and respect. And again, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10:1 through 3, he says, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." He says in verse 4, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." He doesn't come to them angrily or mad or, you know, with a haughty, self-righteous attitude. We come with gentleness and respect. We come with the meekness of Christ, but we don't bend the rules. We don't add to the faith, and we don't take from it. Remember in the beginning, Jude called himself a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You think, how awesome to be the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, he lists himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Because remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, when some of the disciples that were around him said, "Hey, teacher, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Jesus said, "Who is my mother and my brother? It is those who hear the will of God and obey it. That's my mother and my brother and my sister." So Jude, in saying, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James," he realized that there was really more intimacy with Christ in being his servant than in being his half-brother. Because according to Jesus, those who do the will of the Father are really the mother and the sister and the brother of Jesus. How encouraging for us to know that we are that intimate with our God, that we are called, that we are kept by him, that we are loved by him, and that we will be presented perfectly to him. Because of that confidence, because we know we're going to win and be on the winning side, we need to get in the game and do what we're called to do. Contend for the faith. Don't add to it and don't take from it. I heard an old preacher once, probably over 20 years ago, talking about abortion. And I was glad that he was talking about abortion because we're, as Christians, you know, to be against abortion. But he wasn't talking about physical abortion. He was talking about spiritual abortion. And he said there's a great wave of spiritual abortion going on in the modern church because people will be quickened to want to come to the gospel, and those seeds of life are beginning to grow. And what's happened in the modern church is we've added to or taken from the gospel. We've changed the gospel. And those brand new growing seeds of spiritual life, they embrace something that's not legitimate. And because they embrace something that's not legitimate, either it's been added to or taken from, the faith that they receive is not saving faith. And so they die in a sense. They die eternally. As Jesus said, we hear it all the time, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." There are people that can think they're saved, but because they've got a false package that someone added to or someone took from, they go off into eternity separate from God. Let's make sure that we're never giving an assurance to somebody that the Holy Spirit's not giving them. Because maybe they've embraced something that's been added to, or maybe they've embraced something that's been taken from. Let's make sure that we're not saying to our family members, to our kids, to our friends, "Oh, you're okay. You're okay. You're going to be fine." When the Holy Spirit knows they're going to stand before God and hear, "I never knew you." That would be a terrible thing. We need to be honest. We need to contend for the faith. It's going to be hard work. It's going to be a struggle for us. But when we remember what we're fighting for, when we remember how important this is, and that we need to stick to the rules, not add and not take from it, and the fact that this can take a soul, this message, this doctrine, this belief system, and actually transport a soul from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it is so worth it. It is so worth it. Let's make sure we're doing everything that we can to be found contending for the faith when Christ comes back. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this letter written by your half-brother Jude. Thank you for these 25 verses that have this theme outlined for us to contend for the faith. God, if we could just impress that upon our hearts and upon our minds today, that we need to contend for the faith, that it's going to affect our time, it's going to affect our money, it's going to affect our affections, that we've been entrusted with this, that we would guard it as we guard our children or our family members or those that we love, and that we wouldn't ever try to add to it or take from it, God, and that we would stand up when someone comes along and does that. God, help us to be those kind of people who are found contending for the faith when your son returns. We thank you for your son. We thank you, God, that we are in him, that we have access to you because of him. And as we pray in his name, we're acknowledging the fact that it were not for him and what he's done, we couldn't even speak to you, Lord. But because we've been made right through the provision of Christ, we can bow our heads and you humble yourself when you hear us. God, we thank you for that. Therefore, it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.